It's a question I want to answer, and it's out of the book of Judges. So turn to the book of Judges, and as you're turning there, I'll just give you some of the history again. And, you know, the historical books of the Old Testament give us portraits and pictures, and they're written for our learning. They might not doctrinally give us church doctrine, we'll get that out of Paul's epistles, but through the examples in their life, we'll learn some things about what the Christian life is like. So if you remember correctly, God delivered the people from Egypt. They were in bondage. They were in captivity. And God delivered them out of Egypt and said, I will bring you to the promised land. Now, the right understanding of typology is this. The promised land does not represent heaven. Okay, that's not the promised land. The portrait of these people in their movement from Egypt to the promised land is a picture of an adult who has been in the Egyptian bondage of sin. Egypt is a picture of the flesh and the fallen nature. And you are in bondage to your fallen nature until God delivered you out of that. Now, when he gave you the new birth, he's bringing you to the promised land. The promised land is the nation Israel, but the one thing you'll observe about the nation Israel is within the nation there were enemies. There were Hittites, there were Canaanites, there were Hivites, there were Philistines. And the picture is this, that when you get saved, you can come into the promises of the fact that you're going to have some battles ahead of you on this side of eternity. There's going to be enemies around you, but just like the Jews could stake out a claim in the promised land, they could have a family and raise their family in the midst of enemies. You can raise your family in the midst of the spiritual enemies around you. For example, take a look in Judges chapter 3 and look at verse 1, just so you can understand. Judges 3, verse 1. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan. Only, why did he do this? That the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at the least such as had before knew nothing thereof. And so what God's saying, he said, God, why don't you take all these enemies away? He says, look, I'm leaving them there purposely. I leave spiritual enemies in your life purposely to try you and to prove you and to test you and to build you up, because you're going contrary to the world and the world is contrary to you, and I want to know who's going to be a soldier in my army and who's going to fight. I'm proving you by these tests. I'm testing you and trying you. So now we're going to answer this question that comes. Later on, what's going to happen in the book here, chapter 6, is God will give another portrait of one of these judges. In the book of Judges, what happens is we see God raise up a man to lead the people, to guide them in how to fight and into the battle and to give them victory in the battle if they follow God's man. The Lord, all through history, has to do his work through people, through men, the greatest man of all being the man Christ Jesus. But God is not going to win the victory on planet Earth just by his Spirit. He's going to incarnate Jesus into a man, and then he's going to incarnate other men like the Apostle Paul and Peter, and all down through the ages, whether it be the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, he's going to use men to raise them up. So in this particular chapter, verse 6, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And so the Midianites are coming. You read about how they're encamping against, verse 4, they encamped against the nation Israel. They destroyed the increase of the earth. Verse 5, they came up with their cattle and their tents. They came as grasshoppers for multitude. They were without number. End of the verse, they entered into the land to destroy it. Verse 6, and Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. Today, you might see the church battling with the Midianites around them. and they're all around us. They're the public school education. They're the media. They're the bad judges that make bad laws, that frame mischief by a law and legalize something as abominable and wicked as sodomite marriage, what they call gay marriage. Okay, and the Midianites are all around, and the laws are changing, and they're telling us you can't speak up at the workplace, and we cry out to the Lord. We need to fight in these battles. So here's what the Lord's going to do. Verse 8, the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel. And then later on, what he's going to do, he's going to call a man in verse 11 called Gideon. And he's going to call this man Gideon. And through the prophecies of the prophets, he's going to raise this man up to lead his people in battle. Now, as you read the story about this man Gideon in the sixth chapter, he's going to stand up against the altar of Baal. He's going to knock the thing down. Everybody's going to get mad onto him, at him, and the Spirit of the Lord is going to tell him, I want you to fight these Midianites, and he's going to put out a fleece just to make sure, God, do you really want me to do this thing? And finally, God's going to let him know that it's time for him to fight. And in the seventh chapter, verse 1, then Jerubbaal, they'd given him the name Jerubbaal because he had thrown down the altar of Baal. So they gave him a nickname. He's the guy that destroyed the altar of Baal. Jerubbaal, who's Gideon, that's his Jewish name, and all the people that were with him rose up early, and they pitched beside the well of Harod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And so what happened is this man Gideon, he had gone out and he had asked people from the nation of Israel, which one of you men would like to join with me to fight these Midianites? There's 125,000 of them. We need to gather up an army to fight. And we're going to find out that he was able to get 32,000 men to gather with him. The numbers are apparent in the three chapters as you read through them. So they got 32,000 Jewish men against 125,000 Midianites. They're outnumbered 4-1. They're tremendously outnumbered. I don't know how you'd feel about going into a battle where you're outnumbered 4-1. I'm sure they were a little unnerved about that and probably hoping that God could increase the size of their army. But here's what the Lord does in verse 2 when they get their 32,000 together. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. 32,000 against 125, you got too many people. I don't like odds of 4-1. God wants to make the odds bigger. I make it maybe 40-1. I want to make it bigger. Now, this doesn't make normal sense to us, but God's trying to teach us that in his battles, from the time of the Garden of Eden all the way until the last trumpet sounds, you're going to see how God has won the battle with the few. God is seeking a few good men is what God's seeking. He's not looking for the many, he's looking for a few. You got too many people. He says, one of the reasons I can't do it under verse 2, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. You get 120,000, gets 120,000, you beat them. Hey, come on, we took them 1-1, we beat them. And so the Lord says, no, I want you to understand that in this battle you were tremendously outnumbered, and the only way you could have won was through me and my might, God says. Because the numbers just don't add up. So here's what he does. Verse 3, we got to winnow the army size down. We got to whittle it down to size. So God says, verse 3, now therefore, go ahead forward, and proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from the Mount Gilead. So gather the whole army together. They're outnumbered 4-1. And say, look, at anybody here nervous about these odds because we're outnumbered heavily? Do you feel like this is like a losing proposition? Like you just want to get out of here and get back home to your family without having to fight a battle where you're in over your head? Then God says you're free to go. And instead of the 32,000 saying, of course not, we're going to stand for our family, we're going to stand for the Lord, we're going to stand for the valor of the nation Israel and the word of God, they said, well, I'm looking at it humanly, sure, I don't want any part of this, I'm definitely going to lose in 4-1 odds. And a whole bunch of them left. It turns out, I think 22,000 let's see, and the verse 3. And their return to the people, 22,000. And 22,000 fled. And so now there's 10,000 left. Now they're outnumbered 12 to 1. 12 to 1. Again, you want to go. I was watching this Bruce Lee movie the other day. And he's surrounded by 12 people. And he's fighting him. I'm going, this is ridiculous. And I know Bruce Lee is good. But if 12 people jump you from all sides, there's nothing you can do about it. But in the movies, that kind of stuff works out. But in real life, you want to go into a battle outnumbered 12 to 1? Well, so what does the Lord say? Now they're outnumbered 12 to 1. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people are yet too many. 12 to 1, still bad odds for me. I want more severe odds. Bring them down to the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say to thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he, that be Gideon, brought down the people under the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue, as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by thyself. Likewise, everyone that boweth down upon his knees to drink. So I want you to divide the people into two categories. When you watch them approach the water, and when you watch them drink the water, if they get down on their knees and they drink on their knees, put them on one side. And if somebody gets down and laps, like takes some water in his hand and laps like a dog, put him on the other side. And I want you to make two sides based on how they drink. And verse 7, and the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 that lapped, that'd be the ones that lap the water with their tongue like a dog, they'll be the ones I'll save you and deliver the Midianites into the hand and let all the other people go. And it turned out when then they did that, verse 6, the number of them that lapped putting their hands in their mouth were 300. All the rest bowed down upon their knees to drink. So when he took the 10,000, 9,700 got down on their knees and drank, and 300, like a dog, picked it up in their paws and in their hands and lapped. And God says, okay, we're going to take those 300, and the other 9,700 we can go. Now these are decent odds for me. Now it's about 33 to 40 to 1. Those are the kind of odds I can work with, God said. They're outnumbered about 40 to 1 now. And God says, that those are good odds for me. Why? What's he trying to do here? So let's take a look at this and let's see what exactly happened here. Because this is a portrait of how God works. This is a portrait of how God fights his battles. Notice what he said to Gideon, verse 4. The Lord said to Gideon, the people are too many. Bring them down to the water. I will try them for thee there, and it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go. In other words, what God's saying is, I'm choosing the men in my army. I'm making the determination. I'm discerning who I want to fight and who I really don't think makes a good soldier for me. Doesn't mean he's not saved. I want you to understand, every one of the 32,000 that showed up were Israelites. Every one of them, translation, had been delivered from Egypt. Every one of them, translation, was a born-again Christian, today's world. But God said, you know, most born-again Christians, I don't want them in my army. This is God speaking. This is God. I don't want them in my army. Didn't mean that. It doesn't mean they can't be in my nation. It means they can't be my leaders, and they can't be my warriors. They're just people in the nation. By the way, in the United States, not everybody's in the army. In the United States, just a lot of regular people, just U.S. citizens enjoying their life. They've never enlisted, they've never fought, they've never done anything, and probably they weren't wanted. God says, when I'm looking for warriors, I'm looking for a few good men. Doesn't mean they can't be in my land, doesn't mean they can't be a father and a mother and have kids, but they're not my leaders, they're not my warriors. I'll pick my leaders, I'll pick my warriors. And let me show you how God whittled these people down. The first one he got rid of, going all the way back to verse 3. We'll take them down by category. Number one, What was the key thing he told them? Anyone who is afraid, anyone who is fearful, the first people God eliminates from his army are the fearful. The fearful. When you get saved as a born-again Christian, and the Lord knows you're going to be in battles, the Lord sizes you up quickly as to where your resolve and your backbone is, as to whether you're someone who's willing to stand and fight or you're just a fearful person. I'm not into conflict. I'm not into conflict. The Lord says, if that's the way you are, back on out. Go. This is a reality. Go to Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs chapter 29. You know, sometimes as a pastor, I wonder, I mean, 22, going on 23 years now, and I visited enough churches from California all the way down to Florida and up to Connecticut and in between, and visited all kinds of churches, and I watch and I listen and I pay attention, and I'm like an ex-doctor, I'm a diagnostician, I watch for things, and I observe a lot of churches are nothing more than just the equivalent of nurseries. Kind of places where you bring the kids to play and they have a good time, and they're babies. I mean, and they're baby Christians. And I think, why, Lord? This is why. He knows a lot of them are just outright fearful little babies. And so God in his goodness says, I got places for them. I got places for the babies. Because I know they're not going to fight. They don't have the backbone. They don't have the confidence. They're not going to stand up. Most of the men couldn't stand up to their wives. Most of the wives couldn't stand up to their coworkers. The kids can't stand up to the kids at school. They're just a bunch of babies, so let's have some nurseries to put them in. That's the goodness of God. That's kind of nice. They're fearful. Proverbs 29. Proverbs 29, and look at verse 25. The fear of man bringeth a snare. The fear of man bringeth a snare. Welcome to peer pressure. I remember when I was growing up, all of a sudden, and you know, fashions come and go, and who really cares, but some people do. Bell bottoms became a big thing. We didn't waste our money on fashionable clothes. I went to school with regular old fashioned pants with cuffs. Ooh, they were mocking me out. Ooh, you're killing me. A bunch of 14-year-olds are mocking me out. Ooh, I don't know what I'm going to do. Didn't bother me one bit, but it bothered a lot of kids. They went home and, Mommy, I got to have bell bottoms. I got to have bell bottoms. I'll get mocked out. The fear of man. Can't take being alone. Can't take standing for what you stand for. What? I got to spend my money because you want me wearing bell bottoms? A bunch of 14-year-old kids? Get out of here. Got more important things to do with my life than listen to you. But the fear of man bringeth a snare. And wearing bell bottoms isn't the biggest snare that's going to happen to you. You're going to smoke? You want to try smoking? You want to try drinking? You want to try this drug here? What, are you scared? No, I'm wise. You're the idiot. You're afraid of what everyone else thinks. I remember the first time I was finally starting to make money as a piano player, and I had this little trio, and we got this phone call to work a Friday night job at a mansion. They were going to have a private party at this mansion, big place on LeBron. And they cleared out the living room, and we had a piano there and drums and the bass, and they're doing all that stuff. And when I got there to find out to work, I was 17 years old, it was the parents were gone. The teenagers and the kids, the college-age kids with the parents out of town, decided to throw a party with the parents' money. I don't care, just so long as they pay me. And so the way you ordinarily worked that time was you would work a 40-minute set. You take a 20-minute break, work another 40-minute set. So we had to do three or four sets for that evening. We got there about 8 o'clock. And during the breaks, everybody's wandering upstairs and coming down kind of out of control. They're going up and doing drugs. And this is back in the 1970s, 1971 it was. Okay, drugs were not as big as they are now. And I don't care, don't bother me, do what you want. But all of a sudden on one of breaks, my drummer went upstairs. and came down high. And that was not, that's not acceptable because I'm running the band. And I told him, I said, look, you're getting paid to work here, not to get high. And then they, the guys came down and started to come after me, the owners of the house and some of the other guys. What's the matter? It's fine. It's right. And I told them, I said, look, you fools want to do drugs. That's your problem. We're here to work. We're here to get paid. You do your stuff. We're not impressed with your drugs. Take a powder, go upstairs, do your own drugs. And I kept my boys out of it. But hey, if I was afraid of the peer pressure, you got to stand up to peer pressure. Fear of man bringeth a snare. You got to live by principle, not by pressure. And the Lord said right off the bat, get rid of those 22,000. They're too influenced by what the people around them think. You care what the television says? You care what the radio says? You care what popular opinion is? Do you care what the fashion industry says? Then the Lord says, then please, you can be saved. I didn't say you can't be saved. God says you can be saved, but you're not fighting any battles in my army. I don't need people like you. Put them aside. Proverbs 29:25. Now look, the reality is God understood this. Go back to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 20. Deuteronomy chapter 20. Now here the Lord is laying down some orders of conscription for when the nation fights its battles, because God knew his nation was going to fight battles. If you are a Christian, you're going to fight battles. The world is against God. The world is against truth. Somebody showed me, there's this guy on YouTube. I don't know where his church is. Steven Anderson. You ever heard of him? Somebody just went, uh-huh. Yes. And Steven Anderson, he's out somewhere in the Southwest, I gather. And he does some interesting teachings. He did one recently on the lies of Martin Luther King. Thank God. I mean, he took the time to go out and do the research, Martin Luther King's own writings up against the Bible, and showed what a wicked, reprobate, abominable, false prophet, liar he was. Thank God. I mean, I've known that without having to take time. I've read one or two of his speeches and said, this guy's got nothing to do with God or the Bible. I mean, if he's a reverend, I'm an imam. Okay. I mean, the guy's so far, if he's a reverend, I'm an astronaut. I mean, he's got nothing. I'm a Martian. The guy got nothing to do with Christianity or the Bible. I understand that. But the world loves him, because the world is against God. And so they honor the false prophets. That's the way the world is. Pretty much you can tell if the world loves somebody, he'd probably in good in God's eyes. And if the world hates the guy, he's probably good in God's eyes. It's just about that simple. So you understand, you're in battles. And so here the Lord, understanding the battles back in the nation Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 20, says, when thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee. This very Lord that brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, the same God that delivered you and gave you the new birth and pardoned all your sin and was able to conquer the greatest enemy in your life, which was the sin nature inside of you. That's your greatest enemy, by the way. Ultimately, that's the enemy that's going to conquer most people and end them up in a lake of fire, is their own sin nature. It's not the peer pressure of the idiots around them. By the way, most of the idiots you hang around with when you're in high school, you won't know them 10 years after high school. 10 years later, you won't even know them. There'll be no phone calls going back and forth. You're not going to know each other. And why you'd pay attention to them, but that's another story. But the fact is, this public school is really an abomination. It's a social cesspool is what it is. You need some principle. You got God with you. You don't have to be afraid of those people. He delivered you from the biggest enemy. Now he tells them how to pick these people out. And just remember, if you'll stay with the Lord, verse 4, the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies, to save you. I mean, when those kids give you bad advice, just give them Bible. And any words, the Bible is going to knock down any foolish words coming out of a 14, 15, 16, or 17-year-old that they learn from foolish professors in the foolish media anyways. But he goes on in verse 5 and he says, the officers can speak to the people. Is there a man that's built a new house, hasn't dedicated? Let him return to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man dedicate it. And he gives some conditions here where he understands that there's an early time in the war where people can have a pardon. There's, and you'll find out in most born-again Christians' lives, early on what the Lord does the first 2 or 3 years, it's a new house. You've just dedicated yourself to the Lord. I'm not going to make you fight right off the bat. The Lord protects you from battles early on. That's just his goodness. Just like when he led them out of Egypt, he didn't lead them by the way of the Philistines immediately. He led them away where there was no battles, lest they'd run back. God knows how to do this thing. But here's another thing that he says, and he talks about verse 7, a man betroths a wife, give him a chance to spend some time and have children before he gets killed in battle, and she never has any children. But notice verse 8, the officers shall speak further to the people, and they'll say, what man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? That's the 22,000 that were Gideon's. Here's what God says, let him go and return. Why do you want to do that, Lord? Here it is, lest his brother's heart faint as well as his heart. When I finally get these people into the storm itself, When the winds of howling adversity and the storms start to blow, I don't need someone in the bunker with him that says, now it's a little too rough, now it's time to go, I'm going to run, because he may influence the guy next to him. I need someone that's going to stand together, and they're going to hold one another up, and they're going to cover one another's back, not get cowardly and run and whittle my army down. So if that guy's fearful, let me get him out before the battle even begins. That's the way the Lord does it. The first one he gets rid of are the fearful. Otherwise, the fearful are going to cause the brother's heart to faint. Let me give you an example. In modern Christianity has pretty much given up on getting the gospel out. Most churches you go to, there's no track rack. There's no encouraging of getting out tracts. There's no door knocking, and there's no public preaching in most churches. I mean, a church's job, get the gospel out. The pastor and some of the best men should be on the street preaching. They should be knocking on doors, and they should be passing out tracts. That's what God wants. Go ye into all the world, into the highways and the byways. That's what God wants his gospel to do. Most churches have given up that entirely. So, when I was a young Christian, and I ran into a guy that was a tracker early on in my career, I said, come on, I want to follow you. I want to start doing this. And we would go up and down Bailey Avenue and Delavan, and we'd pass out tracts. And then I learned how to street preach, how to stand on a corner and preach the gospel. Now, when I'm out there preaching the gospel, the biggest complaints I get are from sodomites, and they just hate God. They're vile haters of God. Most average lost people just kind of hunker down and walk away and don't say anything. And the second biggest group of complainers I get are born-again Christians from modern evangelical churches. You shouldn't be doing this. This is not a way to present the gospel. You know, this doesn't work. I mean, And here they are with their fearful heart. They would never think of standing out there. And they're trying to pull me out of my bunker and trying to get me to go home from my post where I'm standing on the corner preaching. The fearful and the faint-hearted. That's why they belong in those nice churches where they can hide on a Sunday and do what they want to do and have their social clubs. God's got them over there, but he doesn't need them with his men. He's separating them out. This is God's work, getting rid of the fearful, the first one. 22,000 gone, minus 22,000. The second category that God's going to work with. Back to where we are in Judges. Now he's got 10,000 men left that really aren't fearful. They're in other words, they can stand up to peer pressure. You're not going to be able to say boo and get them to start running. And by the way, that's pretty easy to do with most people, especially at the workplace. Boss wants to see you. You can't do that at work anymore. I don't want to see you with the Bible anymore, and I don't want to see you talking to people anymore. Oh, that's it. The boss said so. That's it. Well, first off, the boss is correct. You shouldn't be reading the Bible while you're working. But during a lunch break, during a coffee break, that's your time. And you can, you know, gently, persuasively remind the boss, that's my lunch hour. I will read the Bible on my lunch hour, but I won't do it on company time. And I'm not going to talk to people when they're actively working, obviously, because you're paying them to work. But on a coffee break or a lunch break, any discussion is fair game as long as I don't swear and use profanity, and I won't. But most people will just bow back right down the first time the boss raises a flag. So the fearfulness, but let's say you got a guy, he's not going to back down like that. Now he's part of that 10,000. Is God going to use all 10,000? Well, here's what he says. Verse 4, the Lord said to Gideon, yet the people are yet, the 2,000 are too many. Bring them down to the water. Shh. And I will, and bring them down to the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go. So God's going to choose from these 10,000. And here's how he's going to choose from them, verse 5, based on how they drink the water. The Lord says, everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue as a dog, that, those are the ones you're going to choose. And the ones that bow down on their knees to drink, those are the ones he's not going to use. Now what's the picture of this? Well, historically, I can kind of see the picture from going back to the nation Israel. And here we are. We're in a physical battle. I got physical Midianites around me, the up there on the mountaintops, in the caves, behind the trees are Midianites. They may have slings. They may have arrows. Besides their swords, they may have things like that. And it would not be wise for me to get down on my knees and drink like this because I can't see anything that's going on. And that's just not wise. Whereas if I've got enemies all around and I grab some up and I do this, I have a watchfulness, a vigilance, a preparedness. So I can see from a physical battle with a physical army why that makes sense. What I'm trying to get is why spiritually, what's the spiritual picture that's being given here? Because after all, the one that he's picking, he's likened to a dog. He's likening the one to a dog. And the one that he's not picking is the one that gets on his knees with everyone else. So I said, Lord, what's the picture there? And he said, well, think about this portrait. Spiritually, the 9,700, they got down on their knees and they drank the water collectively. They get down and they pray collectively. They get down and they take the water. The water is a picture of the Word of God collectively. Whereas the other guys individually take the water, not collectively. And here's the next thing that God's saying. Yes, you may have kind of a backbone to fight, but how do you approach my book? Is the only time you approach this book is during a church service? Is that the only time collectively? Is the only time you get on your knees and pray is when you're with everyone at church? Do you ever individually go and you even see yourself because you spend so much time with that book individually as a dog? I mean, you see yourself as unworthy? Notice the other guy, the word dog, not connected with them. They may see themselves as saints. They may see themselves as good people. But this guy even sees himself as a dog because individually he goes to that water on his own, Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. He prays all alone. He doesn't need the whole group to get down and pray. He prays on his own. He gathers the water on his own. He's got an initiative to go for God's truth on his own. God, those are the kind of guys I need. Those are the kind of guys. These guys that only they bow the knees with everyone else. I don't exactly need them. There's another 10,000 gone. What I need the guys are the guys that lap individually like a dog. And by the way, that's how they see themselves. And I'll tell you another interesting thing I observed. And I didn't get it when I was a young Christian. But when I was with the most dedicated spiritual Christians, they used to usually have the lowest opinion of themselves. I had the highest opinion of them, but when you would sit with them talking to them, they had the lowest opinion of themselves. Very strange. They almost saw themselves as an unworthy dog, unworthy to take from the Word of God. Just thankful that they're able to handle that book. A very different mindset to them. And they lap that water up every chance they get. I would find them reading on their own, talking about it, meditating on it. God said, those guys, the ones that lap like a dog, those are my 300. Those are the ones I'm going to pick. They're watchful. They're vigilant. They read personally. They study individually. They pray when no one else is around. And they have such humility, they don't see themselves as worthy. They see themselves. Do you ever see Paul? He calls himself the chief of sinners, the Apostle Paul. You ever read his books? You ever studied his history? You ever considered his life? I mean, I know it's not wise to compare ourselves one to another, but would you like to compare your life to Paul's? And he sees himself as the chief of sinners. Where the heck did that leave us? How did he get that mindset? Because he lapped individually like a dog. He spent time in the Word of God, meditating and thinking. And the more you spend time in that book, the lower you see yourself and the higher you see your Savior. And the less time you spend in that book, the higher you see yourself and maybe the little bit lower you see your Savior, to the point where I notice a lot of Christians refer to our Savior as just plain old Jesus. Jesus. That's how they refer to him. Well, I talk with Christians. I listen to them. Just plain old Jesus. Now, to me, he's the Lord. He's the Lord Jesus. Jesus the Christ. He's my God. He's my Savior. I don't know if I've ever talked to him as Jesus. Maybe my first 5 months of being saved when I was a child and a baby and didn't know any better. But just here's what the Lord's, but this is the Lord doing the picking here. Now, so is there a remedy? Is there any way? Because here's the situation I've observed in Christianity. The reality is we get saved. And the reality is, sometimes we see, maybe not firsthand the battles, but what we see are the warriors off the battlefield. Now, it'd be one thing if we got to see army men by actually going out on the front lines with them and seeing them fight. But usually the way it works when civilians get to see army men is usually back on the home front when they're having a banquet or a ball to honor the warriors that were over there fighting, and they're all dressed in their full dress with their buttons and their medals and everything on them, and we're having a dinner party and we're honoring them, and here the civilians go, wow. That looks pretty prestigious. I think I'd like a piece of that action myself. I think I'd like to be that kind of person without realizing what he goes through. And my point is this. A lot of what happens in Christianity, and I've observed, is people in the pews think, wow, I'd really like that position of leadership in the church. I'd like to be one of those guys. And they want to jump in. And here's what God has to do when he sees them. God's got to do the whittling. God has to do the whittling. There are people that get in that shouldn't be, and the Lord quickly has to whittle them out for fearfulness. But it still leaves a large group, 10,000, that want to get in. And God's got to whittle out a bunch of those, and he's going to do it based on their approach, their individual approach to his word. Go to Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35. God has some remedies to work through some of these problems. Let's say you're one of the fearful. Isaiah chapter 35, verse 4. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. The first thing the Lord wants to do is remove the fear from the fearful. But what they got to do is get their eyes on the Lord. I mean, all through here, he's talking about you've got to, end of verse 2, see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of your God. There is a chance, if you want to, if you're willing, if you have a will inside of you to turn this way, the Lord says, look, I want to take that fearful heart. I want to give you strength. I want to take the fear away from you. But the only way is if you see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of your God. Go, for example, to, let's say you overcome that, and now you're one of those that wants to just bow the knees with everybody else. God's got a remedy for that. Here's his remedy for that. Go to Acts chapter 17. So his remedy for number one is Isaiah 35 verse 4. I'll put the remedies in another color. Here, the remedy, Isaiah 35, verse 4. This is the treatment for the problem. Let's say you're one of those people that just bows the knee with everyone else. You've gotten into the habit the only time you carry your Bible is when you come to church. The only time you read your Bible is when the preacher says, open your Bible to this page, to this passage. Well, here's what the Lord says. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, we're looking at Paul's missionary journeys, verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who, coming thither, that'd be Paul and Silas, went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now, Paul's custom was always to go to the synagogue there and to reason with the people out of the scriptures, that'd be the Old Testament, and try and show them that the whole purpose of the Old Testament was to prepare you for the coming of the Messiah. And then he would tell those Jews, and based on all that stuff that you're reading, Jesus of Nazareth is that Messiah. He fulfills all those prophecies. And that's what Paul would try and do and reason with the Jews. I was just talking to a man the other morning. He's a missionary to Israel. I went to that meeting with you guys, and the guy that spoke to me afterwards was a missionary to Israel. And he witnesses to the Jews, and he says they have trouble receiving that Jesus is the Messiah. And the only way you can kind of get them to see it is if you show them, not out of the New Testament, but out of the Old Testament, and say, you see this prophecy here in Isaiah? Do you see this type here in the book of Leviticus? Do you see how this prophecy is made here in the book of Micah? Well, Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled the birthplace in Bethlehem and fulfilled the type of the Lamb and you can show them out of there. And so that's what Paul would do. He'd go to the synagogue and try and reason with them out of the scriptures. And here's what happened. So here they are. They're sitting in the synagogue. They've got the Bible. They've got their scriptures. They're listening to Paul. Here's what they did, verse 11. These, the people in Berea, were more noble than those in Thessalonica. And Paul did the same thing in the last city of Thessalonica. What makes these people more noble? In that they received the word of all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. When Paul was done preaching, and he preached on the Sabbath to them, so that'd be a Saturday, they went home on Sunday and Monday and Tuesday, and they kept going over the scriptures to confirm. Because when you're given something, your idea is either to affirm it and confirm it, or to just reject it. And you do that by individual study, like the dog lapping the water and asking God, is this so? Is this so? And letting God be your instructor. And the people of Berea, that's what they did. They didn't just bow the knees with everyone else. They went home in Acts 17, 10, and 11, and they read the book themselves. That's what God wants you to do. All through here, seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read Isaiah 34, verse 10. Search the scriptures, Jesus said in John chapter 5. You know, in them they'll testify of me. You look for the Messiah in there, you'll see them. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Getting down there, just like the lowly dog, and taking that water into your mouth. That's the remedy. Searching the scriptures daily. And then in terms of, go to Luke chapter 12 quickly. Luke chapter 12. You see, this third group, this one that lapped like a dog, that wouldn't bow down on their knees with everyone else, but would take that water and keep looking around. They were vigilant. They were watchful. They were prepared for the battle. God says, I can use them. Those are the very people I want to use. You know, God loves individuality. Everybody's got a different fingerprint. Everybody has a different personality. Everybody has a different soul. He's not trying to make cookie-cutter Christians. He's trying to take his word and his spirit and to transform you into what you are meant to be individually. That's why I encourage you. Go home, read the Bible, let God work with you. Not about imitating me. I'm not worth imitating anyways, but not imitating anyone. The Lord wants to work with you individually. He wants to make you vigilant. Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 12, verse 35. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open to him immediately. They weren't run home afraid, hiding in their houses. They weren't bowed down with their face stuck in the water and had no idea. They were up and ready and watching. Verse 37. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Those are the ones that he wants to choose. The ones that search daily and watch. Book of Revelation, chapter 16, and we're finished. Book of Revelation. It's getting near to the end. And Revelation chapter 16, verse 1, I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of wrath of God upon the earth. Verse 15, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he should walk naked, and they shall see his shame. I mean, judgment is coming. The final battles are coming for the souls of men. And God needs some vigilant people. And those are the ones he's going to choose in these last days. I find the army's getting smaller and smaller and smaller. There's more and more fearful, and there's more that only bow the knees and open the book when they're with everyone else. And when they're away, they don't. And God says, I'm looking for someone right here that is watching, that's keeping his garments. Water keeps things clean. The water of the Word of God is what he uses. Gideon's army. It's a portrait of how God is looking for a few good men and women in his army. Any questions or thoughts on what we've been looking at this morning? Yes, brother. Please.
You have all these pastors from these fundamentalist churches. They're just joining in. They're, you know, joining in.
Yes. Yes. Ecumenical. Yes. Well, you know, we were at that meeting the other morning, and they're well-intentioned men. I kind of sort of understand the travail that they're facing because the world is changing, and particularly in this country, the laws are changing in this nation. So here they were as pastors saying, you know, this new law that they made about gay people getting married, gay as sodomites, being able to get married. Now that that law is passed, they can influence your church. And so now with this transgender thing, they said recently at a Baptist church, a guy came into the back dressed as a woman and wanted to use the woman's bathroom. And now this is the kind of stuff that's going on because the laws are changing. And so what's your response to that thing? So the pastor said, well, we need to do is we need to get together and we need to change the laws. So we need to affect Albany in New York, and we need to affect Washington. And so they're getting a network of pastors together to do all that kind of stuff. And they were saying, and so therefore we have found in certain battles that we were side by side, let's say, with the Catholics. Now, the Catholics are very strong for pro-life. Catholics are very strongly against abortion. But the problem is you're trying to influence a government that God said is crooked, that God said is going to be run by beasts, that God said in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 11, all through the book of Revelation, the very government that crucified his son and ultimately is going to try and destroy all his son's children. And God's going to have to come back and destroy that government. It's futile for us to try and change that. Our job isn't to try and fix the government. That's Jesus' job. Our job is to try and get people saved and into Christ. So when he comes back, they're in Christ. And when he sets up his government, they get to be a part of it. So I can see how that ecumenical movement works because of the fear of man that bringeth a snare. But whoso putteth his trust in the Lord, second half of the verse, shall be safe. And what I got to trust is it's the Lord's battle to come back and fight, not mine. He'll take care of the governments. My job is to preach the gospel. My job is to take from the water of the Word of God to win some spiritual battles, not physical ones, not governmental ones, not legislative ones, but spiritual ones. That's what he's looking for. So, you know, we were happy to get the contact information for the very reason that we can write gospel letters to the senators, the congressmen, and their staff and try and get them saved. I don't know if I'm going to change any legislation. I don't care. But if you get a heart changed, they're going to be part of the real government when it comes. But yeah, I can see the ecumenical movement. People are looking for numbers. They're saying, hey, we're outnumbered. Let's get more people together. We'll take anything. And we prefer sheep and lambs, but we'll take dogs and wolves and anything into the tent to make the zoo big. But God's not looking for a big zoo. He's looking for a little flock is what he's looking for. Any other questions? Any other thoughts? You got a question? Yes. What's his name? John Ray? Oh, okay. Okay. Are we going to get him a Bible too? That's a good idea. All right. We'll pray for John Ray. Someone. Lord, we do thank you that at the Christian school they're trying to help kids overseas, and we pray for this orphanage and for John Ray. And it's our desire, Lord, to clothe them with the garments of salvation through the gospel. Help us, Lord, to go forth into all the world to preach the gospel. But before we do that, to spend some time individually, like the Bereans, searching the scriptures daily to strengthen ourselves for these battles. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.